It's only just begun. It's only just begun. And now it's about hope and glory and power. What's only just begun? Well, the Christian life for the believers here in Ephesus is only just begun. It's the start of their race. How did that race start? Well, we've seen in previous weeks that they also trusted in Christ. After they'd heard the word of truth, the good news of their salvation, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It began gloriously. But it's only a beginning. They came to understand that they were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. They came to see that it was much bigger than they'd thought. They were chosen in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. They came to see that now, through trusting in Jesus, they were acceptable completely to God. Acceptable in the beloved. They'd been redeemed. They'd been set free from their slavery to sin through nothing less than his precious blood freely shed for them upon the cross at Calvary. They'd obtained an inheritance. They were going to receive salvation full and final right at the end of time, for the new heavens and the new earth were going to be theirs. And this was all guaranteed to them because they'd been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And all those blessings were immediately true of them the moment they came to believe in Christ. But it was only a beginning. It was just in the race, as it were, the starting gun. There were still many meters still to go. And Paul indicates to us that it's now about hope and about glory and about power. It's begun, but there's more. There's oh so much more for those who have begun the race. And he focuses on hope and glory and power. You see, the first thing I want you to understand this morning is that there's a consequence to verses 3 to 14. We know that because the first word in verse 15 is therefore. On account of all that I've just said, in the light of this, for this reason, it doesn't stop there. There's oh so much more. And the question is, what is the more? What are we to do once we've started the Christian race? I think that's a very, very good question. What should our priorities be when we started the Christian race? And the answer's found, of course, in the way in which Paul then prays for them. He says, therefore, I pray for you. You see, my prayer has got a cause, it's got a ground, it's got a foundation. Because these things are now true of you, that isn't the end, it's only the beginning. Therefore, I pray. You see, here's my prayer, it's got a foundation. There's a foundation, it's got a consequence. It doesn't stop there. And so he says in these words, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, what do you pray for, Paul, in a church? What do you pray in a church where there have been new believers? What do you pray for, Paul, for the saints? Very instructive. Why we don't more follow the Apostle Paul in the way he prays, I do not know. But nevertheless, five things to begin with very quickly about how he prays, and then we'll get to the big theme. Notice first of all that he prays for a people who are evidencing true conversion. How do you evidence true conversion? Well, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you know what the gospel, the Christian message is. Secondly, you assent to it in your mind. You believe it to be true. But there must be then that whole putting of your weight and your life upon those promises, upon that message, and trusting the person who's at the center of that message, who is Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means that I believe him to be who he says he is, and that truly he died to pay the price of my sins. I turn from my sin and I trust him. That's a Christian. They're described, aren't they, in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the faithful. The second thing about them is that they have love for all the saints. Saints aren't special people who get their outline put up in a stained glass window. The Bible says the saints are a true believer in God. Somebody who God has set apart for himself. And Paul says here, well, I know you're believers because not only have you got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've also got a love, not just for your friends in the church, but he says for all the saints. That agape love, that seeking the welfare and benefit, the good of somebody else, even when it costs you. He recognizes that these people have been truly converted. Second thing, he prays in a prayer which is clearly part of his regular times of prayers. He talks about mentioning you in my prayers. He probably still continued to pray in morning, noon and night, three times a day. He had those times of regular prayer. And we are too as well. He prays thirdly with unceasing thankfulness. That's always good, isn't it, in our prayers, to be overflowing with thankfulness to God for the untold and numbered blessings that he's given us. In verse 17, we know who he speaks to. He addresses the Father of glory. That's the fourth thing about the prayer. Okay, so he's praying for people to evidence conversion. He's praying in the prayer that's part of his regular praying. He prays with unceasing thankfulness. He prays to the Father of glory. And fifthly, he asks that this Father of glory would give the Christians something. Father, I want you to give them something. Well, what is it, Paul, that you want the Father to give to Christians? And that's what we're going to see this morning. The big theme, which is then broken down into three: hope, glory, and power. But please focus on the big thing, the one thing. What does Paul major on? I take it it's his priority. I take it it's what he recognizes is most needed. He's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for all of the saints. He's mentioning them with unceasing thankfulness in his prayers, but he's asking God to give them something. What does he urge God to give them? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. This is just so glorious, so fundamental, so well worth practicing ourselves. What does he pray? Lord, these people are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. They've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Lord, please give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. The NIV says that you would know him better. Give them a spirit by which they would know you better. And the result in them would be, verse 18, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they may know certain things. Now, can you see this? Look at the words he's using: spirit, wisdom, revelation, knowledge. His burning desire for them is that they would know God better, as their inner eyes are enlightened. Not through academia or their intelligence, but primarily through the giving of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's a supernatural thing he's praying for. I've argued before that I think every prayer is asking for a work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's clear here. And why is he asking for that? Because he wants them to know him better. He longs for these Ephesians to know, appreciate, treasure the fullness of their every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's as though their understanding of it is but a thimble, and there's a whole ocean out there passing beyond the horizon. And what he desires for them is that they would break out from the thimble and know. And to know means to know intimately, in a way that loves and embraces and delights in and rejoices in the thing known. An intimate, all-consuming knowledge. Convinced of the beauty and the excellence of what is known, such that what is known governs your whole life because it's so glorious. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God. And that requires the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which I take this morning to be a reference to God the Holy Spirit. The late William Hendrickson of Grand Rapids gave us 6 reasons why it must be the Holy Spirit, and not just a spirit in a man or a woman. I think it's unlikely to be a reference to the human spirit, plus of course it's revelation, a word of revelation. Well, who reveals? Well, God the Holy Spirit reveals. Wesley wrote the hymn, didn't he? Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God. I take it that this is the Holy Spirit. The spirit of wisdom, that they would know how rightly to use the knowledge that they've got. That's wisdom, it's application. And then revelation, that God would reveal to them more of what is theirs in Jesus Christ. Now that is more than, but not less than, head knowledge. It's a spiritual thing. This is something of God the Holy Spirit. The eyes of their understanding are going to be enlightened. Their understanding, the eyes by which they perceive spiritual things, are going to have more light. The mystery and glory of God are such as to preclude us from knowing him simply through our own understanding. These things are spiritually discerned, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. If you want to know God more this morning, then you need to be praying that God would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You see, Paul was obsessed, wasn't he, in a lovely way with knowing God. It's his burning desire everywhere. We see that in his prayer in Colossians chapter 1, don't we, where he asks that there, again, they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they might live a life worthy of Christ, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and the third out of the fifth is growing in our knowledge of God. It's spiritually discerned, and it was Paul's burning desire for Christians. Because it was a burning desire of his own heart, wasn't it? Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, all that I might know him. In the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, of Christians, our supreme need is to know God. By that he meant to know God well, to know God deeply, truly, according to his revealed word. I genuinely fear that we have no or too little idea of how much a developing and maturing knowledge of God would transform our outlook and our lives. Paul's not praying that they be given a technique to get through life. He's praying that that which would most transform them would be to grow and develop in their personal knowledge of God. Do you understand this morning that God wants you and me to know him better? What an amazing thing. The Almighty, the Eternal, the Unchanging. The God who created the universe. There's not a maverick molecule in the whole universe this morning. He's governing it in all. But as part of that, he wants you to know him better. He wants you to know him better. What does that mean? Well, it could mean many things. We need to increase, don't we, in our personal knowledge of God. Somebody new comes to attend the church, you get to know them better, don't you? You spend time with them and you talk to them and they talk to you and you get to know them better. We need to get to know God better. We need to know him for who he really is and what he's done. We need to know him according to those A to Z attributes of who he is and the glorious works that he's done. That we stand in awe and wonder and reverence and love and joy before him. We need to understand more and more of what's spiritually true of us. What we were by nature, what we now are in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in the well-beloved. Wherever you are this week, if you're a Christian, you're going to be acceptable to God in the well-beloved. We need to learn more how Christ in him is all sufficient for our every need. We need to grasp and get hold of God and his truth. We need to grow in our appreciation of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll remember together in a few minutes' time. We need to grow in our understanding of the depth of our own sin and the height of his love. We need to realize more and more the magnificence of the blessings that have just been spoken of in these opening verses. You see, the mystery has been made known to us, but its full significance has to be more fully grasped as a matter of profound priority. And that grasp is dependent upon supernatural activity, the giving of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. There is no limit to how your knowledge of God can grow. A daily, intimate walk with him, where you walk with him in peace and uprightness, where you act justly, where you love mercy, where you walk humbly with your God. That's the big thing. Oh, I want them to know you better. And I take it that's because God wants them to know him better too. Secondly, that then breaks down into three things, and we'll look at them briefly this morning. The hope, the glory, and the power. First of all, Paul's praying that you would come through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation being given to know the hope of his calling. Can you see that there? The hope of his calling, verse 18. Two things. There's a calling and there's the hope of that calling. And notice that Paul describes that calling as his calling. It's God's calling. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because God has called you. And you heard his voice through the word, through your ear, through your heart. He summons you, as I'm sure we're here next week, into spiritual life. He made you alive when you were dead. And Paul refers to this in his letter to the Philippians as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer here this morning, isn't it marvelous? He has called you by name into fellowship with his son, Jesus of Nazareth. And it seems to me that we ought to follow Paul's example here, such that the primary lens through which we see ourselves is not geography, where we're from, or our ability, or our age, or our wealth, or our experience, but first and foremost, if we're in Christ, then we're one who has received the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that towers, doesn't it, above everything else about our lives. That's the thing which now, by his great grace, defines us. You know, you can walk through the streets of Shepshed or wherever this week, knowing that you have received the upward call of God in Christ. Marvelous. It's his calling. But then Paul talks about the hope of that calling. He says, isn't he, in Romans chapter 8, we were saved in hope. We were saved to hope. Hope is always future orientated. Hope is orientated towards what is unseen in the future. Hope here is surely speaking about that full and final realization of our salvation, of our calling, the inheritance that we are going to receive. Paul is obviously conscious of that himself, isn't he? He's not where he ought to be, but he's well aware of where he's going now by grace. What is his? A hope is a fervent yearning. Hope is a confident expectation and patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. When Christ will come at the end, will renew all things, will gather to himself his people to spend that eternity of bliss. That's the hope of the calling. That's the final outcome of the calling, Paul is saying, when we shall see Christ and be like him in a place of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more sin. Paul desires for these Ephesian believers to live their lives intimately dominated by the fact that they've been called of God. And that one day they will pass through a death in communion with Jesus. There will be a day of departure, which for them will be far better because they'll go and be with Christ. There'll be a final resurrection. They'll be given a resurrection body. They'll be acquitted at the final judgment. They will receive the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal bliss. And Paul says, I really pray that you'll know this. This will be a major motivating factor of your life. This is to be known. This is to be delighted in such a way that it governs you. We know where we're going. God has called us and he's given us a glorious, eternal hope which we could never have earned. We can't deserve, we can't buy it. Freely given. Second thing is glory. He says, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. I want you to know these things. I want them to so govern your heart that you're aware of them. Now, we said last week we dealt with the word inheritance found in verse 11 and verse 14. And we often think, don't we, of our inheritance. To each of my children, I bequeath a Spanish villa, two yachts, three new cars, a London penthouse and a countryside manor. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? I'd like to receive some of those things. Here, as we said in verses 11 and 14, it's spiritual blessings. It's our spiritual inheritance. It's our salvation in its full and final state. Uninterrupted fellowship with God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I said last week that sometimes it's not all that clear to us whether Paul is speaking about the inheritance which we're going to have or God's inheritance. And you'll notice here in the New King James Version it speaks of his inheritance, God's inheritance. And I'll just spend some time on that just for a short moment this morning. Well, what's God's inheritance? What's coming to God? Well, his purchased possession is coming to him. The portion that belongs to God is coming to him. The portion that he has claimed. The portion that he has treasured. And what's that? It's his people. It's you and me. I mean, boy, we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation to grasp this, don't we? That God considers himself rich because he has a people coming to him as a glorious inheritance. To the praise of his glorious grace. And I'm sure, if that's the meaning of it, that he wants us to see the preciousness of that. That God has claimed his people in Christ Jesus for his very own. And he's gifted them to Christ who has redeemed them. They are now God's treasured possession. And he's looking forward to having his people home. Remember those words we looked at in John 14 some months ago? I will come back, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come for you that where I am, you may be also. And we said how that's the great desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we even said in the words of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, and I'm sure he's right, that it's as though Jesus says, being in heaven and having that fellowship with God the Father in heaven isn't enough for me until I have come for you that you might be where I am and behold God's glory. That's the fullness. I want my bride with me. I treasure my bride. I love my bride so much. I took flesh and died for her. God considers himself rich at the prospect of having his people home. He's going to display us to the universe to the praise of his glorious grace. He puts extraordinary value upon his people who he sees in Christ. Oh God, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened that we might know, please, the hope of your calling and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly and finally, the power. Verse 19. What does Paul most pray for these believers? Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God that they might know the hope, the glory, lastly, the power. He wants them to know the mighty power by which God energizes them. And of course, we're all a bit dumb, aren't we? Well, we're all very dumb. We kind of think this must mean that we go around like Popeye having had his spinach, physically. Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. You see, power is the link, isn't it, between the hope and the inheritance. The realization of it all requires God's power. And only God's power can fulfill the expectations which belong to the fact we've been called and end with our inheritance or his inheritance. Can you see that? The power of God is needed that the hope might be realized. And there's no doubt here that Paul is focusing on power. Because there's four different words that he uses here. That you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Four different words. God's ability to accomplish. The inherent strength of that power. The power to overcome what stands in the way. The exercise of power. This power, Paul says, has an exceeding greatness. You could translate it according to the operation of the strength of his might. You see, what Paul wants us to grasp and experience is what's happened to us. And what's happened to us can only be explained by a mighty power. If you believe here this morning, that takes the power of God, you know. It's not just, well, I read and I believed and he read and he didn't believe. No, no, no. Power. God's power. Paul wants the believers to understand the power that God has worked in them, the power which works in them, the power that works for them. We belittle Christian conversion and Christian living if we do not understand this power. The resources available to believers are enormous. God's almighty power. The amazing power of God working on behalf of believers. The resources of Christ which are available to you and to me. So I really want you to know that, Paul says. You need to understand, you need to see these things much more spiritually than you do in terms of what the Holy Spirit has done to you in Christ Jesus. And to illustrate that, but it's more than an illustration, he talks about the power that God has worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You know, there wasn't a magic wand. The power of Almighty God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There was a grave. Joseph of Arimathea's grave. And in it lay the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth, one who claimed to be God, one who taught wisely, performed signs and wonders, and yet was crucified. He's dead in this tomb, no life, no breath. And then what happens? God exercises his power. And the body was raised in resurrection power, and there was an earthquake, and the rock splits. And the body then gave convincing proofs that it was alive for 40 days. And then the body ascended before the eyes of the disciples. And then that body, which had been dead in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, arrives at heaven's door, as it was. And as we read here, it effectively sweeps past principalities and powers and mights and dominions, and it ascends to the right hand of Jehovah's throne. From Joseph of Arimathea's grave to the highest place, the right hand of God. Where, Paul says, Jesus now reigns to the church, for the benefit of the church. Where he exerts his power in the interests of his people. You see, this prayer ends with the rule of Jesus Christ in heaven, for the benefit of the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what Paul is saying here is, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. The same power that God used to raise Christ is at work in you. He has raised Christ from the dead. He has seated him at the right hand, far above all powers. He has put all things in subjection to Christ and given him to be head over all things for the church. And that same power is the power that raised you. And is at work in you. And it's why you believe this morning if you're a Christian. It's that power which explains why you've changed desires and affections and direction. It's that work which is at work in you, sustaining you in constant union with Jesus of Nazareth. And that unsurpassing power is the power which enables you and me to walk the Christian walk, to run the Christian race, to fight the good fight, to tell others about the love of the Lord Jesus. It's that power which enables us to suffer victoriously. It's that power which gives us victory over sins. It's that power that gives us victory over temptation. It's that power which enables us to do what God wants us to do. It's that power that enables us to serve him. It's that power which enables us to endure with patience. And interestingly enough, when I think Paul brings this to a crescendo in chapter 3, it's the power by which we then come to know the unsurpassing love of Jesus. That's his second prayer. It's a tremendous power. And as believers, we cannot deny that it is at work within us. Because here we are. And we've failed him a million times. And he's still with us. And he's still sustaining us. Let's be consumed by God's undeserved kindness to us in Christ. In a way we've possibly not even imagined before. Might it become a greater reality to us? Might we have a real appetite for the primary things of Paul's prayers, to know God's calling and his hope? To be devoted to growing in our knowledge of him, which can start right now with your next step of faith. A desire to grow. That growth will be dependent upon the understanding of and the revelation of the truth, which requires the ministry, the giving of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So won't you pray this for yourself and for others, that we'd know these things, that we would grow in our personal, intimate knowledge day by day of the living God. That's what Paul prayed for. Don't pray for anything less. Why should any of us pray for anything less? Let's pray that God, in his rich mercy, would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that we grow. Leave the thimble behind. Swim out into the depths and know him more.